Here on the continent of North America, a number of different wars have been fought. The Revolutionary War between England and the United States, the War of 1812. At other times, soldiers have been engaged in overseas conflicts, such as the two great wars of the past century. By far the most brutal and costly war on this continent in terms of sheer casualties was the American Civil War. A bloody internal conflict that erupted between the Northern Union and the Southern Confederacy in the 1860s. The complex issues that led up to the Civil War divided families, friends, even veterans who had fought together in previous battles, former colleagues, West Point graduates, who now found themselves on opposite ends of the musket barrels and opposite sides of the battle lines. Civil War was truly one of the great tragedies in American history. When all was said and done, 750,000 men lay dead on the field. More deaths in that war among American soldiers than in all other wars combined. Approximately 2% of the entire population of the country. Civil War reminds us that however costly opposition can be when it comes from the outside, opposition is sometimes even more deadly, even more dangerous when it comes from within. Here at Rosedale Baptist, we've been working our way through the Old Testament books of Ezra and Nehemiah. One of the themes that we have seen running through this entire sermon series is that of conflict and opposition. The opposition of Israel's enemies who desperately want the Jews to fail in their mission, to be pushed back out of the land to which they'd returned in the years following exile. Now, up to this point in our sermon series, opposition has come almost exclusively from the outside. But this morning, as we turn the page, as we move into Nehemiah chapter 5, we see opposition coming from within the covenant community itself, an opposition so intense, so insidious, that it could have easily crippled the nation. It could have easily ended the work of rebuilding and reformation. We look this morning at the kind of opposition that comes from within. And if you have a copy of God's Word, I want you to open it up. Follow along with me as I read now from Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah 5. We're going to read the entire chapter. I remind you, as I read, this is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "With our sons and our daughters we are many, so let us get grain that we might eat and keep alive." There were also those who said, "We're mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, our houses to get grain because of the famine." And there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it's not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards." I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself. I brought charges against the nobles and the officials, and I said to them, "You are exacting interest each from his brother." And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, "We, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brethren who have been sold to the nations, but you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us." And they were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, "The thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them." Then they said, "We will restore these, require nothing from them. We will do as you say." And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, "So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen, praise the Lord." And the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the time I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them their daily ration, 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on the wall. We acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox, 6 choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. The word of the Lord. As Christians, we live in a world, we live in a culture where the opposition that we dread and fear the most is usually the kind of opposition that comes from the outside. For example, the opposition we face from those around us who view the church with hostility, from those in positions of power and authority who actively work to silence and to marginalize the Christian voice and witness within our nation. The federal election happening tomorrow, with our culture and our laws moving steadily in a direction that is deeply disturbing to most of us in this church, I have no doubt that this kind of opposition is foremost on our hearts and our minds today. We have trained ourselves to be on high alert for threats that come from the outside, and to be ready as we can to face those challenges whenever and in whatever form they might come upon us. In the case of Nehemiah and the ancient Israelites, we saw last time that they also were on high alert for these kinds of external threats, building the walls of the city with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other, ready to guard and defend themselves from the hostile nations that surrounded and hated them, the Ammonites, Samaritans, the Arabs, the Philistines. Nehemiah had diligently prepared the people of God for the threat of warfare. At this point in the narrative, the returned exiles are ready to fight for the sake of the mission if and when the need would arise. This morning, as we move from those heroic scenes of the sword and the trowel to the bitter internal struggles here in chapter 5, we're reminded that opposition often comes to us from two different directions. Yes, it comes to us from the outside, but the reality is that it also often comes from within. In our culture, in our nation today, we are well attuned to the threats that come against the institution of the family. The state's redefinition of marriage, for example. The state's redefinition of gender. The normalizing of all manner of sexual and moral perversions, all of them serious challenges that we face. But I wonder, friends, if we as Christian believers are equally in tune with the more subtle threats that come from within our own families. Marriages that are full of strife. Parents that don't fulfill their duty to disciple their children in the ways of the Lord. Children that do not honor their parents. And parents who do not exercise discipline within their homes. Yes, it is true the family unit is threatened from the outside, but some of the most dangerous threats to the family come from within. Or consider for a moment the challenges we are facing as an institutional church. Laws that are steadily eroding our religious liberties. Laws that threaten to stifle the freedom of speech. Laws that could one day, perhaps sooner than we think, result in the revocation of our charitable status. At this particular moment in the country, the future does not look very bright for religious liberty. Many dark clouds are ominously looming on the horizon. But conscious as we all are of the challenges that face us, I wonder if we are aware of the challenges that come from within the church itself. The danger of spiritual pride, for example, the danger of selfishness. The danger of biblical and theological compromise, the danger of hypocrisy, the danger of needless quarreling and division, all of them threats that come from within, all of them dangers that could just as easily ruin our effectiveness in the world. It's important to be aware of the threats that come from the outside. It is important to build the wall with the sword and the trowel. But this present chapter in Nehemiah reminds us that internal strife can be just as deadly. We turn today to the fifth chapter of this book. As we work our way through these inspired verses, we're going to see, first of all, the serious grievances that were dividing the covenant community. Secondly, the game plan that Nehemiah followed in seeking a resolution. Thirdly and finally, the radical generosity that this man models as a leader. And so, brothers and sisters, that's where we're heading today with God's help, the people's grievance, Nehemiah's game plan, and Nehemiah's example of generosity. Well, let's look first of all then at the nature of the internal threat, the series of grievances that were brought to Nehemiah in verses 1 to 5. Let's reread those verses again. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "With our sons and our daughters we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive." There were also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." There were those who said, "We borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have been enslaved. But it's not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards." Here in the first five verses, we don't just find a single grievance, but we find three grievances that come from three different groups of people. All of them were undergoing a period of incredible adversity as they worked on the wall. A crippling economic situation had developed in Israel. In verse 1, the severity of the crisis is underscored by the fact that it's not just the men who are crying out for help, it's the women who are crying out as well. We also observe here in the opening verse that the anger is not being directed towards Nehemiah and the leadership as we might expect in a time of economic crisis. It is being directed towards their Jewish brothers. This was opposition and injustice that was coming from within the covenant community, brother exploiting brother, which made the hardships even more difficult to bear. You know, it's one thing for a Sanballat or a Tobiah to sling mud and to threaten violence against God's covenant people. That kind of opposition we can shoulder. We can wrap our minds around injustice and opposition that comes from our enemies. But brothers and sisters, it's quite another thing to be stabbed in the back by a friend and a brother, someone you thought that you could trust. Opposition from the outside can make our lives very difficult and uncomfortable. Opposition from within can be absolutely crushing. And that's what was happening in the nation of Israel at this time. It wasn't a matter of Jew against Samaritan. It wasn't Jews against Philistines. This is Jew against Jew. This is brother against brother. Let's have a closer look at the grievances. The first of which comes in verse 2 and originates from the most poor and vulnerable people in the nation, those who did not own any of their own land, but who worked the land of others as tenant farmers, providing for themselves and their families only by what they were able to grow in the field. Now, those of you who have been following along with our sermon series may remember that Nehemiah returned to Jerusalem in the spring months. He started construction on the wall in the month of August, the very time of the year when most farmers would be making preparation for the fall harvest. In order to build this wall as quickly, as efficiently as possible, Nehemiah had asked the farmers of Israel to make an incredible sacrifice, to leave their fields, to leave their farms, to forsake the one way in which they were able to provide for themselves and their families. Work on the wall had interrupted the harvest, and after a few weeks' time, far away from their crops and fields, the tenant farmers were feeling the pinch. There was no money in their pockets. There was no food on the table. No harvest in the barn. No obvious solution to the dilemma. It's no understatement to say that the farmers were in danger of starvation. Their families have nothing to eat. And so in desperate straits, they cry to Nehemiah for help. "Let us get grain. Let's go back to our farms and our fields for a few days so that we can at least feed ourselves and our wives and our children." That's the first grievance on the list. It comes from the very poorest of the poor who were working on the wall. Second grievance is described in verse 3 of the text, this time a complaint from landowners who are also dealing with famine and with food shortage. Unlike the tenant farmers who didn't own any property of their own, these citizens had the option of mortgaging their land, selling their property to other Jews in the hopes that they would be able to later redeem the land and to get it back for themselves. The cost of working on the wall for the Jewish landowners was, in these cases, the loss of property. And that had become a very heavy burden to bear. It was the loss of their financial security. Well, the third and the final grievance is outlined in verse 4, this time from landowners who are struggling to pay their taxes. In order to fulfill their legal obligation to the Persian government, some of the landowners were taking out loans from their fellow Jews, desperately trying to keep their heads above water as they finished work on the wall. And it was the loaning of money between the brothers that became the flashpoint for injustice and oppression. Wealthy money lenders who were taking advantage of their own countrymen, profiting from the suffering and the desperation of their fellow Jews. Now, friends, to truly understand the depth of the injustice that was taking place, it might be helpful to know that the law of Moses in the Old Testament regulated loans. In the Old Testament, there are laws that protect both the borrower and the lender in these transactions. Now, in the case of the borrower, the law of Moses protected them by putting limits and restrictions on the charging of interest. Deuteronomy 23, for example, we read this law regarding the regulating of interest. It says, "You shall not charge interest on loans to your brother. Interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest. You may charge interest to a foreigner, but you may not charge your brother interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land that you're entering to take possession of it." According to the law of God, loans that were contracted with foreigners were subject to reasonable rates of interest, but loans that were made within the covenant community were to be interest-free, especially loans that were made with the poor, the most vulnerable members of society. The law is clear that these types of transactions between covenant members were not for profit. But in these dire economic conditions, we learn that some of the money lenders were bending the rules. They were taking advantage. They weren't only charging interest to the foreigners, but also to their own countrymen who are desperate for money, who are willing to do almost anything to get it. There are laws in the Old Testament that protect the borrower. There are also laws in the Old Testament that protect the lender, because God wants justice to extend to both parties in financial transactions. According to the law, those people who took the risk of lending their own money as an act of kindness were entitled to receive collateral for the risk. They could take property that they could keep for security, property that they would have to return once the loan was repaid. And once again here, in the matter of collateral, we see the greedy motivation of the lenders who are using the law as an excuse to exploit and oppress their own people. And so, desperate to pay their taxes on time, some of the landowners were putting their children up for collateral, selling their children, their sons and daughters, into slavery. Now, friends, when we speak about slavery today in our own culture and context, the very concept seems morally repugnant. And especially when we reflect back on American history, we think about the dehumanizing chattel slavery that was practiced in the United States up until the time of the Civil War. But surprising as this may be to our modern sensibilities, the Old Testament law permitted and regulated certain forms of slavery. Not chattel slavery, in which people were kidnapped and forced to work against their will, but what we might call indentured servitude, a form of slavery in which a person in debt could make restitution to the creditor. In the Old Testament era, slavery was an alternative to the prison system, which didn't exist at that time. You can read through the Old Testament, you'll never read about prisons and jails because they didn't exist. Slavery was the alternative to getting locked away in a prison cell. But as you'll see in passages such as Exodus 21, the Lord is careful to regulate the institution to protect the Jewish slaves from violence and unjust exploitation. Now, admittedly, friends, from our modern standpoint, the laws in the Old Testament regulating indentured servitude may seem a bit foreign and far removed. But whether we like it or not, this was the type of arrangement that God made in the law so that people could settle their debts. And he regulated the institution according to his own standards of justice and righteousness. Some forms of slavery were permitted by Old Testament law, but what was taking place during Nehemiah's time was a total mockery of God's law. Here are desperate families placing their sons and daughters into slavery as collateral for loans. And then the Jewish masters who are trafficking the slaves, selling them off to the Gentile nations, seeking to turn this institution into a business, and in the process putting their brothers and sisters in positions of great harm. These sons and daughters, once they're sold to the Gentiles, are beyond the protection of God's moral law. You can just imagine the kinds of atrocities that were taking place. And sadly, there was little hope of redeeming these slaves, these children from the Gentiles, for the poor families of Israel had no money. They had no land left to satisfy the conditions of the lenders. To put it bluntly, this economic situation in Israel had become desperate. And when we put ourselves into the shoes of these faithful Old Testament believers who had sacrificed so much for the sake of their God-given mission, we can understand their frustration and their desperation, their great longing for justice to be served. This is an incident in the Bible that reminds us of the terrible ugliness and the misery of sin. It reminds us of the reality of evil and injustice in a world like ours that has fallen, broken, and groaning for redemption. This chapter reminds us that bad things do happen to godly people. Vulnerable people are sometimes exploited by wicked men. Injustice really is an ongoing problem in our world. And yes, brothers and sisters, it is even a problem that exists within the church when one believer sinfully exploits another believer. When one Christian, or at least one person who claims to know Christ, preys upon the weaker members for the sake of selfish gain. We need only look to the greedy leaders of the prosperity movement to know what injustice and oppression can look like in the Christian church and how ugly it is. These are realities we face in a fallen, broken world. But friends, these are not realities that we ought to face with passive indifference and cold-hearted apathy. Have another look with me at verse 6. Observe the way in which Nehemiah responds to the exposing of this wicked and selfish behavior. Verse 6, I was very angry. I was very angry when I heard their outcry in these words. As the governor of Judah, Nehemiah was prepared for the threats that came from the outside. He was ready for the enemies. He was ready to face the hostility of the Samaritans and the Ammonites and the Arabs. But when Nehemiah became aware of this internal oppression, when he saw one Jewish brother exploiting another, when he saw the law of God being misused for selfish gain, he was enraged. And it was not a sinful anger, it was a holy anger. Nehemiah got angry with injustice, as our holy God gets angry with injustice, a just and holy wrath that breaks out against every form of wickedness, sin, and lawlessness. And so too, brothers and sisters, should we in the church be angry when we see injustice perpetrated by wicked men, and especially by those claiming to represent our Lord Jesus Christ? It is an offense to God. It is a blight against His name. In the New Testament, when our Lord Jesus saw this kind of injustice and hypocrisy being played out in the temple courts, it filled Him, like Nehemiah, with a holy anger. And He flipped over the tables of the money changers who had lost sight of their God-given mission, their obligation to be a light to the Gentile nations. Whenever injustice is perpetrated by those claiming to represent God, the right response is not to turn the other way and to pretend that it is not happening. The right response is to expose the injustice and then to take the necessary steps to make it right. Exactly what Nehemiah does in the rest of the chapter. First step in dealing with internal conflict is to expose it, to bring wickedness out of the darkness and into the light, as we see in verses 1 to 5 of the text. Secondly, we learn here in this chapter that the exposing of sin is not enough. There must be steps taken to make things right. There must be true repentance. There must be restitution, for that is what God's justice demands. Let's look again at verses 6 to 13 of our text, Nehemiah's game plan. Verse 6, I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words, and I took counsel with myself. I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, you are exacting interest each from his brother. I held a great assembly against them and said to them, we, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations, but you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, the thing you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon the exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, their houses, the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them. Then they said, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And I called the priests and I made them swear to do as they had promised. I shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and praised the Lord. And the people did as they promised. Here at Rosedale, I've spoken a number of different times on conflict resolution, the steps that are outlined by Jesus and the apostle on how we ought to deal with offenses in the church. And as you probably remember, the first step in resolving internal disputes is to go personally to the person who has caused offense to seek for that person's repentance and restoration. Here in the book of Nehemiah, I think we see God's servant following the same pattern as he first of all approaches the wealthy money lenders as he confronts their injustice and their sin. Verse 7, I took counsel with myself. I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, you are exacting interest each from his brother. The first step Nehemiah takes in this situation is to confront the nobility directly, not simply with his own personal opinion, but with the word of God in hand, the fact that they are charging interest in violation of God's commandment and are thus exploiting their brothers unjustly. Nehemiah deals first and foremost with the sin issue, as we all should in the church community, but you will notice, friends, that Nehemiah doesn't stop there. In his role as a magistrate, in his role as the governor over the people of Israel, Nehemiah also deals with the legal issue before him. The fact that these men had not merely sinned against God and their brothers, they had also broken the law. They had violated the laws of the land. Now, Christian friends, understand this principle. It is one thing to be forgiven by God when we sin against his holy standard. We know that from the Bible. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is willing to forgive sinners. He does it through the cross of his Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But all of that being said and fully affirmed, understand, brothers and sisters, God's forgiveness of sin does not in any way exempt us from the moral and the legal consequences of our actions. If you as a Christian believer decide to go out this afternoon and to steal something that doesn't belong to you, you can be forgiven by God if you repent of your sin. But God's forgiveness of that sin does not exempt you from the civil penalty of your crime. If you steal something, if you commit a crime, you still need to go to court. You still need to make restitution. You may still even need to go to jail, whether you're repentant or not. We have to understand this concept, friends, the fact that God in his wisdom has instituted various spheres of human authority. The sphere of the family, the sphere of the church, and the sphere of the state. And we have to distinguish carefully between each one of the spheres the unique role that they play in God's sovereign plan for human flourishing. Now, in the context of this biblical incident, Nehemiah is not only acting as a private citizen, he is acting as a public magistrate. He is the governor of Judah. He represents the authority of the Persian king. And in his role as the governor, Nehemiah has an obligation before God and the king to enforce the laws of the land, to maintain justice and righteousness in the civil sphere. And that is exactly what we see Nehemiah doing in the remainder of the chapter. Nehemiah models for us in this chapter what it looks like to be a good and a godly ruler. Isn't that interesting that this text comes on the day before our federal election? This is what it looks like to be a good and a godly magistrate. This is the kind of rulers we've got to be training up in our families. The kind of rulers we need to be discipling in our churches and then electing and then supporting as they stand for righteousness in our parliament and in our courtrooms. What Canada needs is godly men and women who are willing to take a stand on the authority of the Bible and who will enforce justice and righteousness according to the standard of God's moral law. And so in his role as the civil magistrate, Nehemiah does not merely confront the sin issue, he brings charges against the perpetrators of the crime. He summons them to appear before a public tribunal, and then he renders judgment according to the standard of God's word. In the matter of charging interest to their fellow Jews, the nobles were guilty of a crime. They were also guilty of a crime in the trafficking of slaves, treating men and women like worthless chattel. These are violations of God's law. And as we see in verse 11 of our text, restitution needs to be made. The return not only of the interest, but also the return of the land. In order to set this situation right, in order to make legal restitution, Nehemiah declares a jubilee of sorts. He declares a return of property to the original owners. The lenders violated the letter of the law. Even more importantly than that, they had violated the spirit of the law. They had placed business before brotherhood. Brothers and sisters, here in this rather obscure chapter of the Old Testament, we see both the ugliness of injustice and the need for restitution, not only admitting when we've done wrong to our neighbor, but actually taking steps to make it right. And in a nutshell, friends, that is what biblical justice is all about. It's about making restitution. It's about making things right. It's also how biblical justice differs from the modern concept of social justice. Whereas social justice, in the modern use of the phrase, seeks to use political leverage in order to bring about an equality of outcome, perhaps even to eliminate the various social and economic classes, biblical justice is based on the principle of restitution for those who have been wronged. The big difference between those two things. Biblical justice does not seek absolute equality as the greatest good. Biblical justice seeks after restitution, giving the wronged individual what they are due. And what we need in our modern society is a far greater emphasis on this kind of justice, a return to this biblical principle of restitution, righting wrongs, making things right, giving each individual their due. Tomorrow, we've got an election here in our country. This chapter reminds us very helpfully, I think, of what it looks like to be a good and a godly magistrate, the kind of person we desperately need in our halls of parliament, that we need in our courts of justice. At the level of our nation and our government, we need rulers like Nehemiah who will stand on the authority of the word, who will do what is just and right. But you know, friends, as true as that is at the level of our federal government, it is also true at the level of our personal lives, of our own relationships within the church. We are called as Christian men and women to be those who act justly, who love mercy, who walk humbly with our God. You see that every time you walk out of this sanctuary, to act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with God. That is what God requires of His covenant people in every age. If we sin against a Christian brother or sister, if we find ourselves in a position where we have exploited another person for selfish gain, we not only need to confess the sin to God, we not only need to turn away from the sin, we as God's people need to do what is necessary to make restitution. You know, the story of these Jewish nobles in the book of Nehemiah reminds me a lot of Zacchaeus in the New Testament, which is why I read it at the beginning. Zacchaeus was a Jewish tax collector who used his job as an opportunity to steal and to exploit his fellow Jews. And then one day, as you probably know, Zacchaeus encountered the Lord Jesus. His heart was forever changed. And on that marvelous day of encounter and salvation, Zacchaeus not only got himself right with the Lord God, he repented. And he made restitution with the men and women he had wronged. He returned the money that he had stolen. He made restitution according to the law, giving twofold. But he went even beyond that. He gave fourfold. And so, brothers and sisters, in the light of these truths, let us always seek in our relationships to act justly and to love mercy. For the God that we serve is a God of perfect justice. We've seen so far in our text this morning the people's grievances, Nehemiah's game plan for setting things right. Now in the concluding verses of the chapter, we get a glimpse into the generous heart of this man, a godly leader who is willing to give up his own rights, his own privileges for the sake of others. Let's have another look at verses 14 to 19 of our text. Moreover, from the time I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them their daily ration, 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on the wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox, 6 choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on the people. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. You thought you spent a lot of money at Thanksgiving. Here in the concluding verses of the chapter, we see that Nehemiah is a leader who genuinely loves and cares for the people under his authority. This is a ruler who is willing to practice what he preaches. He is living out the ideals of God's law to love God and to love his neighbor as himself. In the time of severe economic crisis, the Jewish nobility had put their own business over their commitment to brotherhood. They had tried to find ways in which they could exploit and cheat. But in contrast to this wicked way of living is Nehemiah, one of the most powerful magistrates in the land, who is not in politics for the sake of what he can get, but rather for the sake of what he can give. The way in which he can use that position of authority for the glory of God and for the good of the people under his rule. As the governor of all of Judah, Nehemiah was authorized by the king of Persia to levy a tax that would cover the cost of his food. You see, as the governor of that region, Nehemiah was responsible for feeding 150 civil servants every day. I have to feed 8 people every day. Nehemiah fed 150 people every day. And that's not to mention all the foreign ambassadors and dignitaries he needed to entertain whenever they passed through the region. As the head of state, Nehemiah had the legal right to tax the people for those expenses. And as we read in verse 15, the previous governors had done that. They had taken advantage of the legal benefit, and they were perfectly within their rights to do so. But in the case of Nehemiah, we learn in the concluding verses, he chooses to shoulder the financial burden out of pocket. He uses his own money. He uses his own income to feed all of those people that were under his care. You see, friends, even though Nehemiah understood that it would be just for him to receive the tax money, he also understood it would place an extra burden on the back of his brethren. And so in this time of economic hardship, Nehemiah chooses to voluntarily give up his rights for the good of others. In other words, to extend radical generosity. the New Testament, we see the same kind of attitude coming from the Apostle Paul. And a pastor, a church planter, who often refused a salary so as not to burden the churches of Christ or to give the impression that he was serving the Lord for selfish gain. We learn about Paul's decision to give up his financial rights in 1 Corinthians 9, a beautiful passage that gives us a glimpse into the kind and generous heart of the apostle. It's a good example, brothers and sisters. It's a good reminder for me and for all of us that in a culture like ours where everyone is obsessed with their own personal rights and their own personal privileges, we as Christian people, indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, have the liberty and the privilege to give up our rights, to lay them down for the good of others, to lay them down for the good of God's kingdom. Freely, freely you have received. Freely, freely give. And of course, brothers and sisters, the ultimate model of radical generosity, the ultimate model of the laying down of rights for the sake of others is not Nehemiah. It is not the Apostle Paul. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one to whom Nehemiah is pointing. Philippians chapter 2, have this mind among yourselves which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christians, if there was anyone in this world who could have and who should have insisted upon his own rights and privileges, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not a human governor. He was not a mere human magistrate. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. If anyone deserved to be honored by the people, it was Christ. If anyone deserves to be given his rightful due, it is Christ. What is it that we read in the New Testament gospel? Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Brothers and sisters, like those nobles in ancient Israel, you and I have fallen woefully short of the standard of God's law. We have, every one of us, sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have all rebelled against the lawgiver himself. As created beings, as rebels against this God, we have fallen short of his glory. We owe a debt to God that we could never, ever repay. You can mortgage all of your property. You can sell all of your possessions. Never in a million years can you repay the debt that you owe to this holy and righteous God. No amount of money, no amount of good works will ever make restitution for your sin. So indeed, friends, we are by nature sold under slavery to sin. We are slaves to a master that shows no mercy. Born into this world without God, without any hope. But then when it seemed as though all hope for redemption was lost, the Lord Jesus showed up. And he entered into our story. And he made the restitution that we could not make. He made it in our place. He became poor so that through his poverty we might become rich. He, the innocent one, died on the cross so that we, the guilty ones, could live forever in his kingdom. He paid the debt. He took our place. He satisfied the demands of God's justice. He turned away the Father's wrath from our sin. And not only that, friends, he brought us to his banqueting table, extending radical generosity to undeserving sinners. And his banner over us is love. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Amen.